Well, we have such a pleasant surprise of having some of the angels the Lord has sent to us to be with us this morning. Thank you for your coming and joining us. And all those who are worshiping at homes, welcome and greet you all in the name of our Savior Jesus. We have studied about the indwelling of Christ last week, and I think it was a kind of tough message. I have made probably too many points, and you may not remember most of them by now. I told you that there are many expressions about indwellings in the scriptures. For example, the Bible says that Christ dwells in us, and also Holy Spirit dwells in us, and Father, the Heavenly Father, also dwells in us. John 14, verse 23 says, Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So there is a plurality of the pronoun, we. Both the Father and the Son dwell in us. We also know that the truth of God dwells in us. John chapter 14, verse 20 tells us of even more mysterious the truth by saying, At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Jesus is in the Father, and we are in Jesus, and Jesus is in us. This is a spiritual union with Jesus Christ, our Savior. This very union with him will lead us to heaven, where he sits at the moment on the right hand of the Father, and we shall be with him forever. Therefore, our spiritual union with Christ occurs in this life, and we shall see the full effects of this union in perfection when we finally get to heaven. And we shall see him, and we shall be like him. It indicates that being united with Christ is not just the spiritual and heavenly only. It alters and molds the manners of our earthly life. And we glorify God in our bodies because Christ lives in us. The indwelling Christ does not deify us to become like God as Satan tempted Eve, but indwelling Christ enables and molds our characters to be conformed to his image. We learn to commune with God and fellowship with him. We are getting sanctified along the way with the help of the indwelling Christ. Help of indwelling Christ and his spirit, we obey his word and we experience our communion with God and transformation and are renewed every day till we are conformed to his image. Till then, we will continually struggle with temptations, sin, and the forces of the members of our flesh. It is our privilege that we have indwelling Christ only by the grace of God. And it is not by our natural right to have Christ in us. This privilege also comes to us with accountabilities and responsibilities on our part because it is not a small matter that Christ dwells in us. What is expected to happen if we have Christ in us? Today, we're going to look into some further thoughts about what indwelling Christ does within us. A little bit more in depth. And I know that what I'm going to say and share with you this morning is going to be a bit tough because I'm going to talk about some of those theological matters, but I trust that you will pay attention to the words that I'm going to deliver to you. And I have given you those articles from the Westminster Confession of Faith and larger catechism, and I hope that you have read them before this service. There are certain marks of the indwelling of Christ. First of all, the indwelling of Christ is the ground of our salvation. Or we would say that the saved ones have indwelling Christ. In other words, only the believers do have the indwelling presence of Christ. Ephesians 1, 7 says, In whom, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:13 says, In Christ ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, in Christ, also after that he believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Therefore, it is unthinkable that someone is saved, but there is no Christ in that person's heart. Our salvation begins with Christ in us and we in him. Colossians 1:14 says, also in Christ we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Christ in us lies at the commencement of our spiritual renewal. There is no spiritual renewal without indwelling Christ. Richard Baxter said, in quote, the first and great work of faith is to receive and close with the person of Christ, end of quote. He is the vine, and we are the branches. We must be planted into him and live in him, and or else we can have nothing further from God. Colossians 2:7 urges us that we ought to be rooted and built up in Christ and established in the faith as we have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And it is also echoed in the Westminster Standards. And I want to quote a few questions from Westminster Standards, especially the larger catechism, because larger and shorter catechisms are part of our confession of faith in our church, and church constitution. The larger catechism, question number 66, says, what is the union which the elect have with Christ? What is the union which the saved ones have with Christ? Answer, the union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably, joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. So it is the work of God. In his effectual calling, we are joined to Christ, and Christ is our head and husband. Question number 67. What is effectual calling? Answer, effectual calling is the work of God's almighty power and grace, whereby, out of his free and especial love to his elect, and from nothing in them moving him thereunto, he doth, in his accepted time, invite and draw them to Jesus Christ by his word and spirit, savingly enlightening their minds, renewing and powerfully determining their wills, so as they, although in themselves dead in sin, are hereby made willing and able freely to answer his call and to accept and embrace the grace offered and conveyed therein. So it sounds very complicated and very long. Well, in other words, unless there is effectual calling from God, then there is no chance for us to be saved. It is because we cannot save ourselves apart from God's external help. The Westminster Assembly's larger catechism asserts that union with Christ impinges upon the believer's experience and effectual calling. God calls us. That is called as effectual calling. Without it, there is no union of the believers with Christ. Without God's effectual calling, there is no union with Christ. And through God's effectual calling, we come to abide in Christ. The union then leads to communion in grace, and that is defined as the believers partaking of the virtue of Christ's mediation in their justification, sanctification, and whatever else in this life manifests their union with him. So without God's calling, effectual calling first, there is no union with Christ. So the union with Christ, or united with Christ, is not a man's work or man's achievement, but it is purely God's grace. The Westminster Assembly's larger catechism describes the union of the elect with Christ as the work of God's grace, which is done in their effectual calling. So according to this explanation, logically speaking, union with Christ is contemporaneous with effectual calling, and precedes justification, adoption, and sanctification. So through God's effectual calling, Christ comes to us, and the rest is following with his riches. John Flavel, when he wrote his exposition of the Assembly's Catechism, put the point succinctly when he wrote of this union, in quote, "It makes Christ and all that he hath purchased become ours." The Holy Spirit, he believed, applies redemption by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. When we think of our union with Christ, still there are lots of lingering questions and some of ambiguity we cannot but find. And what does it really mean? How could we understand it? Though it is hard to understand, I find its analogy from the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Because incarnated Christ Jesus, there is unity or union of something. He was born in the flesh, God with us. In him, there is also unity. That's why even though he has two natures, divine nature and human nature, we are not talking about two Jesus Christ, but one person, Jesus Christ. So in one person, Jesus Christ, there are two natures. There is a unity. The human nature of Christ has made it possible that we can access to God and have communion with him. Jesus broke his body and made a new way for us to access to him. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20 say, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." So Jesus broke his body. Through his broken body, there is a new way for us to get to heaven. Thus, Jesus says two natures, divine and human nature. And those two natures are necessary for us to have a spiritual union to the person of Christ. Jesus is one person with two natures. There is a union of two natures in one person. Likewise, our union with Christ could be understood that Christ indwells us with our spirit, but we do not become co-equal with him, and we do not become to have two natures. Christ is one person with two natures, and a believer is one person with one nature, human nature. But Christ dwells in us for communion and fellowship with us, and his indwelling does not make us be equal with him. His presence provides what we need for our fellowship with him, for our learning to be conformed to his image, and for our sanctification. The union with Christ is not an essential union, a union with the divine nature. Believers and Christ are not essentially one as the Father and Son are one. That is, they do not share the same essence. God is God and man is man. Nor are they one personally as the divine and human nature of Christ, which form one person. Matthew Barker was equally emphatic when he urges us to think soberly of communion with God. He said, in quote, "It is not a transformation of the soul of man into the divine essence and being as if man was made God, swallowed up into him, and lost his own existence and being in God." End of quote. So by having indwelling Christ, we are not being deified. That is not what it means. Having considered all these thoughts, we would say that the partakers of the washing of regeneration are believers who have the union with Christ. In other words, union with Christ is not the end, but the beginning of the Christian life. So by being united with Christ, we just begin our Christian living, Christian walk onto heaven. This union demonstrates the grace of justification, sanctification, and glorification in the pilgrim's journey. One significant implication of this is that union with Christ is not to be understood as the achievement of some, you know, heroic souls, but a divine gift received by all true believers of Jesus Christ. There would be no Christian life at all without such union. The indwelling of Christ has certain features, and I'm going to just summarize John Flavel's excellent explanations about the union with Christ. Negatively speaking, the union with Christ is not a mere mental union, nor is it a conceit or notion. It is not a physical union, nor is it an essential union, a union with the divine nature. Neither is it a union by covenant only, nor a mere moral union by love and affection. But positively, Flavel lists 10 of its characteristics, and they can be summarized as follows. This union is a union which knits our persons most intimately and nearly to the person of Christ. It is wholly supernatural, the product of God's power. It is an immediate union in the sense that all members of Christ's mystical body are equally close to the Redeemer. It is a fundamental union because all our spiritual well-being springs from it. It is efficacious, it is indissoluble, and it is honorable. It brings comfort, it is fruitful, and it is enriching because it gives access to all Christ's riches. It is well to note that this explanation is wholly Christ-centered. So in order to positively explain what it means by indwelling Christ, John Flavel says of everything related to Christ, Christ-centered. So Christ-centered life is a true demonstration and the proof or evidence of the indwelling of Christ in us. Our relation with God is always through the mediator, Jesus Christ. When we have indwelling Christ, Christ cannot but be demonstrated from us. And our union with Christ is rendered possible all because the Word of Life assumed our flesh but without sin. And there are proper metaphors to illustrate this mysterious union between Christ and his believers. It is not mystical, but it is mysterious. They are from like Romans chapter 11, 17 to 24, that of a wild olive tree branch grafted in the good tree, a good olive tree. Or that of the husband and wife from Ephesians 5, 21 to 30. And that of head and members from 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 27. So, Some of these theological thoughts must bring us to the next thought. Inseparable indwelling of Christ from believers. Believers cannot be separated from the indwelling of Christ, indwelling Christ. First of all, Christ in us needs to be considered as a covenantal relationship. If the human tragedy of sin is understood as union in Adam, whose breach of the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden brought the divine curse on humanity, then union with Christ is of the essence of salvation. By being united with Adam in Garden of Eden, we are united with him in sin and death. But by being united with Christ, we are united with him in the life, in newness of life. That is what this concept is talking about. It is the lesson from Romans 5, 12 to 18. If you want to, you may want to turn your Bibles to Romans 5, 12 to 18. Romans 5, 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So you can find how we are united with Adam in sin. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the gift, free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. We are talking about two Adams. The first Adam in the Garden of Eden and second Adam, Jesus Christ. By being united in Adam, the first Adam, we are condemned to death. However, by being united with the second Adam, we are receiving the free gift of life. When Adam broke the covenant with God, he brought his descendants, his posterity, into sin and depravity as a result, original sin and the corruption of our nature we cannot but talk about. So mankind dies in sin and trespasses, and there is no righteous one at all. Man is not able to break himself away from his nature with his own efforts. It is not possible because he is a sinner by nature. Likewise, when we are united with Christ and Christ lives in us, this union is unbreakable. And I hope that you understand what it means. We cannot break ourselves away from Adam's sin with our own efforts and hard work. Likewise, when we are in Christ Jesus, we cannot break away ourselves away from that union with Christ. So Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39 is a great passage to remind us of that unbreakable relationship between us and Christ. So Romans 8 verse 31 says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. So union with Christ is inseparable. Who shall separate us? Who shall separate us from the love of God, the love of Christ? The answer is no one can separate us from the love of God. Stephen Charnock went a step further and held that since the human race is genetically in Adam, in quote, we are united to the devil as the head of the wicked world. We are by nature his members, end of quote. But grace is at work to separate the elect from the devil. By the covenant of grace, believers are united to Christ. Insomuch as Christ was raised from the dead and quickened, so we are said to be raised and quickened in Christ. Our life is bound up in the bundle of the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4 teaches us about. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, nor on things on the earth. For ye are dead, your life is hid with Christ in God." Our life is hidden in Christ, with Christ in God. "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." The covenant is the Magna Carta of the believer's spiritual privileges. At its most basic level, a covenant is an oath-bound relationship between two or more parties. Thus, human covenants, for example, marriage, fall under this general definition. That is a kind of oath-bound relationship between two parties. But in divine covenants, God sovereignly establishes the relationship with his creatures. This relationship was not established because man initiated to have that relationship with God, because there is no one who is seeking after God. No one is righteous. No one is just. And so God sovereignly establishes the relationship with his creatures. There are other nuances, but a divine covenant given after the fall of Adam is fundamentally one in which God binds himself by his own oath to keep his promises. It was not requested. He was not asked to make this covenant, but voluntarily and sovereignly, according to his good pleasure, God bound himself by making a promise or oath for the benefits of his people. Apart from God's covenant, there is no hope of our salvation, because we cannot save ourselves, and salvation is of God. We cannot redeem ourselves with price. Thus, only he can provide our salvation, and it is implied in the concept of covenant. God loved us first, and Christ had died for us even before we knew him. It is an act of our covenant-making God for our salvation. Those who are dispirited and feel that they are weak in grace should realize that a covenant is a proclamation by God to his people, as Jesus says in his own words in different parts of the scriptures. I want you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29. John chapter 10, verse 27. Those ones who are worshiping at homes, you may not be able to read it together with me, or I may not be able to hear you reading, but let me read this slowly so you can think of it. John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Verse 28, "And I give unto them eternal life." So Jesus says, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." So did you hear that? Jesus gives us eternal life, and this is his covenant-making promise. He says, "They shall never perish." He said, "Never perish." And he also says, "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." So if someone says that you may have lost your salvation, and you believe it, and for sure, you are not listening to the voice of Jesus. Because Jesus says, "They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Verse 29, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. If you think, even think about a possibility that you may be separated from Christ Jesus because of this and that, even after you trust in Jesus, you must believe in someone who is greater than God. Otherwise, we are looking at the impossibility of the breakableness of the relationship between the Savior and believers. He also says in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Again, this is a self-binding covenant sovereignly made by the Lord. This is a covenant between the Father and the Son. Here we go. Father giveth me, and those individuals will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast him out. That is binding covenant by the Lord himself. And there is our assurance of salvation. Our assurance of salvation does not lie in our perfection or our goodness or some sort of a good work we have done, but in that promise. The relationship between Christ and his people is like a marriage covenant. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2 says about Paul's ministry, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So Paul says his ministry was to preach the gospel so that those converts will grow in sanctification, in holiness, and they will be presented to Christ as his chaste bride. And that's what the preachers are doing. That's what pastors are doing. Ephesians 5:22-27, you are probably very much familiar with this passage because you have heard it probably from wedding services. And Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such a thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So when marriage relationship is explained here, the analogy is used from the relationship between Christ and his church. And so church, the believers, are his bride. On the 18th of November, 1697, Thomas Doolittle, very well-known Puritan preacher, who died in 1707, wrote a personal covenant which illustrates in a moving way what the covenant of grace meant in the spiritual life of the period. Amongst much, he wrote addressing God that since God has offered Jesus Christ, in quote, Jesus Christ to be my head and husband, and callest me to be espoused to him, I do solemnly here join myself in marriage covenant to him, that he may be mine and I may be his. I do here, with willingness of heart, sincerely and gladly take thee for my Lord, head and husband, to love, honor, and obey thee. Whether I shall be rich or poor, in sickness or in health, in a better or worse condition in this world, till death shall separate my soul from my body, for thee to be mine also after death, knowing that death shall not separate thee and me. End of quote. This remarkable rephrasing of the familiar words of the marriage service, marriage vow, is a fitting introduction to the way in which union with Christ was conceived as a spiritual marriage. Christ gives himself to the soul with all his excellencies, righteousness, preciousness, grace, and eminences to be its Savior, Head, and Husband, forever to dwell with it in this holy relation. The indwelling Christ is united with us. I would say that it must be the work of the Holy Spirit, because we cannot invite Christ to come into our hearts with our own merits. The Holy Spirit is in Christ, and the Holy Spirit is also in us. This indwelling Spirit does not assume our nature and so make us one person with him, but dwells in our persons, keeping his own and leaving our personality infinitely distinct. So do indwelling Spirit does not make us again, you know, deified beings. We are who we are, and Holy Spirit indwells us to assist us. It is a personal indwelling which secures for us the greatest of all his graces, which is the union with Christ. Jesus says to his own disciples that he will go away and send them a comforter, the Holy Spirit, in John 16, verse 7. What the Holy Spirit does is what Christ does for and in us. John 16, 13 to 15. Also, I want you to turn your Bibles to this passage, because this is one of the clearest passages concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit, what actually Holy Spirit does when he is sent to us. John 16, 13 to 15. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come. So I want you to pay attention to the phrase, the Spirit of truth. Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Therefore, he must be inerrant, and he cannot make a mistake, and he cannot be untruthful. He is the Spirit of truth, and truth is God's word too. The Spirit of truth is come. He will guide you unto all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that he shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Amen. Here is, I think, wonderful teaching about the work of the Holy Spirit. We do not have a bodily presence of Jesus Christ with us today, but he dwells in us, and the manifestation of Christ's works in us are done by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaks the words of Christ, and he glorifies Christ, by which we know that a lot of people who seem to promote the work of the Holy Spirit by all the time quoting the name of the Holy Spirit are somehow mistaken. It is because what the Holy Spirit speaks must be the words of Christ Jesus. And whatever is given to him by Christ, he will do. Therefore, the name of Christ must be honored in the places, in the assemblies where the Holy Spirit is really working hard and manifesting himself. How Christ and Holy Spirit work together in us cannot but be mysterious and beyond our comprehension. Somehow there are intertwined works of Christ and the Spirit in us. Calvin similarly insists that there can be no benefit to us unless the Holy Spirit ingrafts us into Christ. To this is to be referred the sacred marriage, by which we become bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, and so one with him. That's what Calvin said. Therefore, wherever the Holy Spirit is working, wherever indwelling Christ is manifesting, then there must be truth abound. Therefore, if Someone is talking about the filling of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, but the person is ignorant of the Word of God. There is a huge amount of possibilities that the person is mistaken and probably deceiving himself or illusioned truly. And if someone truly wants to taste the indwelling of Christ Jesus, he cannot depart from the Scriptures. Indwelling Christ enables us to commune with God. It is because there is one mediator, only one mediator between God and man. This work of mediation is not finished on Calvary's cross. He indwells us even today, and also he intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. All blessings of God come to us only through our mediator, Jesus Christ. By him, we have a fellowship with the Father. By him, we are reconciled with the Father. By him, we are raised to newness of life. By him, we will be led to heaven someday. The indwelling of Christ is the source of all our blessings. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Thus the riches of Christ are ours, and our poverty is his. His righteousness is ours, and our sins are upon him. His glory is ours, but our shame is on his shoulders. How could we not love Christ? Thus Paul said in Ephesians 1, verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened." This is a prayer for the Ephesian believers. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." It seems that most Christians, believers, do not know it. And Ephesian believers surely did not know about this. So here, Paul was praying for the Ephesian believers, so their eyes of understanding might be enlightened by God's grace, so that they may know what the riches of the glory of Christ's inheritance in the saints may be. The indwelling of Christ is not always a triumphant to our eyes, as some people want to believe. If Christ dwells in us, then we are triumphant and victorious all the time. And we can do all things in Christ Jesus. And people argue, against which we seem to have no claims. However, the indwelling of Christ is not always triumphant to our eyes. We know that many have suffered oppressions and outright persecutions. Some were delivered from deadly situations. Some were persecuted and oppressed, tortured, and they gloriously died. It is because they had indwelling Christ. We know that many people did have really sufferings of oppressions and persecutions. Moses' faith is well described in Hebrews 11, 24 to 26. "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. I hope that you will be able to read it as well. "Behold, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." When trials are coming to you, do not think it strange. Verse 13, "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, he may be glad also with exceeding joy. Amen. Here, Peter says about Christ's suffering and all those ones who are given privileges to suffer with him will be the partakers of his sufferings. Suffering for and with Christ is another way to be conformed to his image. We become conformable to Christ in his suffering. It is in this conviction that Walter Craddock expressed succinctly in one sentence, in quote, "All a Christian's life is spent either in believing or in doing or in suffering," end of quote. It was this belief that suffering was an aspect of the Christian's union with Christ that sustained so many people in the age of the Puritans. Thus, Samuel Rutherford, during his period as a prisoner in Aberdeen from 1636 to 1638, was able to give enthusiastic expression to his conviction that it was a great privilege to suffer. In quote, "He hath made all his promises good to me. I would not exchange my bonds with the plastered joy of this whole world. It hath pleased him to make a sinner the like of me, an ordinary banqueter in his house of wine, with that royal princely one, Christ Jesus. How sweet must he be when the black and burdensome tree, his own cross, is so perfumed with joy and gladness." End of quote. The Holy Spirit is the transforming agent as he employs the word of God to change the believer inwardly into the image of the incarnate Son of God. Conformation to the image of Christ in the progressive sense of moving forward, moving toward maturity, is not a one-shot, once-for-all, single work of art, but rather a balanced and collective display of the total life of the believer, which is truly true. By doing something spontaneously, one wonderful thing, we do not become like Christ. It requires a total life of the believers. This does not mean that detracting actions and attitudes will never be present in the total life of the believer, but that the overall tenor and tone of his life contributes toward the goal of Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. Our goal is not to do a lot of things, even a lot of things precisely and wonderfully, gloriously. Our goal is to become like Christ. The Christ-likeness is our goal. That happens when we have indwelling Christ. And I hope that as believers, you all, my hopefuls, your reputation without the church is not about your work, your position, your intelligence, your smartness, but your character. When people see you, they think that you too have a Christ character. And I hope that that is your testimony. And I hope that those people, colleagues, you know, working around you, are truly recognizing that you are different. Not by your performances of works, your excellent advices you may give, or your tremendous amount of dedicated working spirit or so, but your character, Christ-like. So people know that if Christians are like you, I want to be a Christian. I hope that that is your testimony. Otherwise, you are making a wrong representation of Christ in you. That happens when we have indwelling Christ. The Christ-likeness does not have anything to do with human greatness, including intelligence or success in the world, but indwelling Christ and man's obedience to him. Do you know that there are people who have done so much even for the humankind, humanity? Remarkable achievements, but despised by people? as well. I want you, I hope that all of us will become like Christ. And it is possible. It is because Christ indwells us. And I hope that this confession is really serious to you and to your mind and your heart. Union with Christ is at the very commencement of the Christian's life as a believer. A fuller treatment of the theme would require close study of its implications for sanctification, morality, eschatology, ecclesiology, and the life at eternity. So there are a lot of things related to this topic. John Bunyan, in his Grace Abounding, describes his release from guilt in the words, in quote, "Now did my chains fall off my legs. Indeed, I was loosed from my affliction and irons. My temptations also fled away." Then he added, "Further, the Lord did also lead me into the mystery of union with this Son of God, that I was joined to him, that I was flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone." End of quote. Can you confess the same confession? Christ, I am. I am the flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. The presupposition of communion with God and with other Christians is union with Christ. Union, union. This is the basis of communion. It means that there can be no communion where there is no union. This communion, according to Matthew Barker, in quote, "consisteth of the divine operations of our souls towards God, when the faculties of the soul are tending towards him and terminated upon him, when the mind is exercised in the contemplation of him, the will in choosing and embracing him, when the affections are fixed upon him and centered in him, when by our desires we pursue after him, by our love we cleave to him, and by delight we acquiesce and solace ourselves in him." End of quote. In other words, there is no part of the believer's human personality or faculty that is not affected by the beneficial consequences of union with Christ. If Christ indwells us, every part of our being is affected and influenced. Our emotions, our wills, our desires, our inclinations, everything is going to experience changes. Christ is preeminent within us. When we have the indwelling of Christ, we are able to commune with God as described. And only then we are able to fellowship, commune with our fellow believers. Do you have the genuine fellowship with the fellow believers? Or you feel that you do not have the fellowship, and you try to find issues and problems from someone else? Maybe problems are in you. Have you ever thought about indwelling of Christ? When we may feel that there is a spiritual drought in our souls, we may think that God is not fair and God is not gracious to me or to us. Maybe the problem lies within us. We have not been able to have that fellowship with indwelling Christ in our Christian living. Think of it. Is indwelling Christ very evident in your life? No one is able to answer the question for you. But people can observe it, whether indwelling Christ is truly living in you. People can have objective judgments. And people may call it as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Do you show that indwelling Christ presence in your life? How is indwelling Christ manifested in you? It is my prayer that all of us may experience and appreciate the riches of Christ in us. And I'm going to dwell on this particular subject, probably not in the immediate following weeks, but I will revisit on this topic probably a few more times. It is because if we do not know that the one who lives in us is Christ, then maybe we ourselves living within us, even though we confess that Jesus Christ is our Savior. Still we are carrying our old man rather than putting the new man upon us. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do confess our smallness, our nothingness before you. And we are so corrupt and depraved, and we cannot call upon your name, Lord, for any reason. But you chose us somehow according to your divine pleasure, and even we do not have any clear understanding of that expression, how it pleased God to choose us to be his people, to be his children. But dear Lord, you have shown your grace upon us, and through that effectual calling, we're drawn to you and we believe in you. And the scripture tells us that Christ indwells us. Dear Father, it is our heart desire that it will not just remain as our head knowledge or theological acquisition from somebody's preaching or even from the scriptures, but it will come down to our heart, and we will be able to appreciate what it means, and we will be able to appreciate the richness of indwelling Christ. Dear Lord, help us to know, understand, appreciate, and experience indwelling Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.